Well, sure, great to see everybody tonight. We've got a good crowd for a Sunday evening, and especially considering the fact that we have just a number of families out traveling, vacationing, and other things today, as was announced this morning. Pray for safe travels for them, but it's great to see everybody tonight. If you're visiting with us, we're really happy to have you here to honor our God and think about honoring Him and showing honor to headship. Our lesson tonight is entitled Honoring Headship. The issue of respecting authority is really come to the front in our culture in the last few decades, and even more so now, I think, as we go along. One who is a head is somebody who is not just in charge, somebody who's in a position of guidance, direction, caretaking over others, and those who he's caretaking and those who he's caring for then have the obligation to show that individual respect and show him honor, or her, as the case may be. So the idea that God has placed in his creation what I sometimes call chains of authority, where, you know, somebody's over somebody who's over somebody who's over somebody, but that works in all organizations in life. It works in virtually all human relationships. Whether you're talking about a government or a home or a school or whatever it might be, you have that. And so this concept of, well, whoever is over me in one of those chains of authority is somebody that I need to honor, somebody that I need to respect. And that is particularly true when it comes to, as just saying, Christ and the church. Christ is the head of the church. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul says about what God did for Christ, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. Now notice that. He's head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So is the end-all, be-all. All things were made by him, through him, and for him. He is over everything. He is head over everything to the church. And surely he deserves the greatest honor, respect, expressions of adoration that we could possibly give. Paul will write something similar to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, where in verse 18 he says that he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. First place, number one, that is Jesus Christ. Now, people who don't know how to honor headship are going to have a difficult problem having a relationship with Jesus Christ, because he is head over all things. And if we don't know how to respect that, and we don't know how to honor headship, we're not going to have a real relationship with him. But as I said, that's not the only place in God's creation that you see headship and orders of headship. You certainly see it in the family. And that's another place where, again, the world is missing it. The world is lacking in its understanding of how God has ordained the family to be. The husband, Paul will say in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. So we just talked in a couple of verses, Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Well, in the home, the husband is the head of the wife. And there are many parallels between how he is to be the head through loving self-sacrifice and concern for his wife, as Christ is for the church. But the point is, he has that responsibility in the home of being the head. And then the wife has a responsibility of submitting to him and honoring him and respecting him because he's the head. These principles are nothing new to most of us in this room. But we do recognize that these principles are eroding, even among us, but particularly in the world, where respect and honor for Christ is virtually disappeared. And the respect and honor for husbands in the home is the same. And we could talk about other relationships as well. But our purpose tonight is to look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16, where the Apostle Paul discusses universal headship, really. Headship that is sort of the universal parameter, I think, for all headship. He discusses that, but then he talks about a very specific circumstance in which heads may be honored, if you will. So he's going to be talking about honoring headship and a specific circumstance in which that may be done. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. And we'll notice chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. I'll say this before I enter into this discussion. I don't remember the last time I preached on this text. It's been a long time. But every Bible text deserves to be preached on. And it occurs to me that almost every Sunday morning we reference the second half of 1 Corinthians 11, rightfully so, as we take the Lord's Supper. But this text we rarely reference, wrongfully so, because we fail to reference it, I think, because we understand brethren have different views on it. We don't want to stir up controversy. We don't want to do anything like that. And hopefully in the lesson tonight, that will be the very last thing that we do, which is to say we won't do it at all. In fact, I think maybe when we finish tonight, we'll all have a really good feeling about one another and want to honor our head. So let's think about it. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2. Imitate me, Paul says, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Paul is an apostle and imitator of Jesus Christ. He sets examples that are to be followed safely and can be followed safely by his fellow disciples. He is someone who's been inspired by God to hand down heavenly and divine traditions to humankind, which mankind is expected to follow because they're given by God. And so he references that at the beginning here. Apostolic examples are authoritative examples. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, join in following my example and note those who so walk even as you have us for a pattern. So we're to follow the examples that men like the Apostle Paul laid down for us. To the Thessalonians, he writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. And he talks about how, you know, he didn't eat people's bread free of charge and he worked with his hands and all of that. And then he says in verse 9, they did these things not because they didn't have authority, not because they couldn't have insisted on being supported, but he says to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. You should follow us. So in many ways, and we could elaborate on that more, and I have in recent lessons talked about apostolic examples and their authority and the importance of them. But Paul is saying that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. Imitate me. And keep those traditions that I've handed down to you, not human traditions, but divine traditions, been handed down from heaven to the apostle. He handed down then to people like the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. If you look at verses 1 and 2 in the context of what we're about to be talking about, they're sort of a pivotal couple of verses. I really think verse 1 sort of belongs to the previous context, chapters 8, 9, and 10. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, the primary thing Paul is talking about is you need as a Christian to be willing to give up your personal rights and liberties for the sake of a brother's conscience. You need to be more concerned about whether or not it offends him to eat meat than you are about your right to eat meat. You need to be more concerned about whether or not it might cause him to stumble to pay the preacher than if you're the preacher receiving money for preaching. And he applies that to himself. In both of those cases, he says, you know, if it's going to offend, I'm not going to eat meat anymore at all. If it offends, and it might have the Corinthians, I'm not going to take pay for my work. And so he didn't among the Corinthians. And so he's using himself as an example in those ways. And so I think this imitate me as I also imitate Christ looks back somewhat at what he's been saying, but it also looks forward to what he's about to say. And then especially the next thing that he says about handing down the traditions, that was true of what he just said. It's true of what he's going to say. So as I said, this is sort of a looking back, looking forward, a pivot. A couple of verses here that has some really good information for us. So, in verse 3, after he's praised the Corinthians for remembering him and keeping the apostolic traditions, and that's kind of almost odd if you know about 1 Corinthians, and I know most of us all have studied it pretty recently. But it's odd to say to the Corinthians, you're doing great keeping the traditions, when all he's been doing for the first half of 1 Corinthians is saying, y'all got this you need to straighten out, you got that you need to straighten out, you know, you're doing this, this, and this, and you need to get all that straightened out. And yet he does praise them for keeping things that he's handed down to them. And he wants them to understand that that's right to do, and they have a responsibility to do that. He'd written to the Thessalonians along that line in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, and he tells them to stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. And that's really what he's telling the Corinthians. You need to hold fast these traditions which I've handed down, he says, whether by word or our epistle. And so with the phrase in verse 3, I want you to know, he introduces a tradition that's divine that he wants them to know. So all of this is divine tradition that we're to know, understand, and follow. And again, he says, I want you to know the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So here is this chain of headship, if you will. An order of authority. The way God has organized this world. And this is maybe the most general statement in all of Scriptures of it. God, Christ, man, woman. Not hard to understand what he says. Not hard to envision what he's talking about. This is how it is. This is reality according to the way that God has ordered this world. There is this order of headship. And there's a way that we can honor that and dishonor that when it comes to specific activities that Paul talks about. He says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his head. That's probably a reference to his head, Christ. He's dishonoring Christ. How is he doing that? Well, we'll talk about the hows and the whys in a minute, or Paul does at least. And then he says, every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Again, that's not really hard to understand. He says, if a woman's not covered, let her also be shorn. But since, and most translations say if, but it's if as in a condition that is actual fact, not it may be and it may not be. It is a factual condition, the Greek there is. So I use the word since on the screen, which is the sense of it. But since it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. And again, in the context of when she's praying or prophesying. Well, this statement here, again, is not really all that difficult to grasp, I don't think, if you're just reading along and if you're seeing this for the first time, especially. A woman who is shorn, that would be a shameful thing for her. He's assuming that we understand that. Or if she were shaved, which, you know, shorn is to be cut short and shaved is to be just, you know, have all the hair cut off. And so either way, if she were shorn, her hair, or shaved, then that would be shameful. And if that's shameful, then it's also shameful for her to be uncovered while praying or prophesying. I get from that the covering that he's talking about is something that can be put on or removed while one would be praying or prophesying. I get from that, although I used to think completely the opposite, I get from that it's not talking about the hair as the covering. He's using hair as an illustration of what makes for a covering. And we'll get to that. He'll get to that at the end of the context. In trying to apply this and understand it, a big question is, well, what does he mean by praying or prophesying, right? What is it, what he's talking about when he talks about every man praying or prophesying, woman praying or prophesying? What is praying or prophesying? So what is the meaning of praying or prophesying? And I can tell you that, my brethren, well-meaning and good Bible students have come up with, let's just say, various explanations of what praying and prophesying are. And my understanding would be just to take these words in the most normal and general sense that they're used in Scripture. And so praying is communication to God. That's when I preach a lesson on prayer, that's what we talk about, right? We're communicating to God. That's what praying is. And prophesying is communication from God. And again, if we, in any Bible class, if you talk about prophesying, we always make the point, you know, it's not telling the future necessarily, but it's speaking for God. It's communication from God. We always say that. So that's how we define these words in any other context. And I might say that that's really how they ought to be defined in this context. Just to be honest and fair with it all. Someone might say, well, praying, you know, that might be a spiritual gift. Well, a miraculous spiritual gift, like those that are talked about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. Well, there's no real indication in Scripture that that's a miraculous spiritual gift. I understand that it's possible, for instance, to pray in a tongue. The tongue is the spiritual gift Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14. But praying itself is not a miraculous spiritual gift. It's a marvelous gift to be able to pray, but that's not what it is. It's just communication to God. Prophesying, on the other hand, is virtually all the time a miraculous spiritual gift. There are a couple of exceptions to that in Scripture, usually when it's talking about somebody who's not a Christian, maybe a false prophet, for instance. He's not speaking for God. He's claiming to, but he's not. Or somebody like Paul mentions in Titus chapter 1 and verse 12, who's a prophet of Crete who said some bad things about the Cretans. And Paul actually quotes him. They're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You know, he says that, and that was a prophet of theirs said that. But again, the typical usage of prophesying in Scripture by far is speaking for God by inspiration. And I just take those things to mean what they mean, usually. I mean, 99.99% of the time, that's what both of those words mean in Scripture. And I don't see any reason to make them mean, no matter how tortured we want to try to do it. We can come up with reasons for making them mean something else. I know, again, well-meaning brethren have done that, but I don't see that as I'm looking at this text. So, you're praying to God or prophesying on behalf of God, and we know in the New Testament, in the first century, there were men and women who had that gift of prophecy. Philip the evangelist had daughters who prophesied, for instance. Anna was a prophetess, so on and so forth. So you have all of that. There are those who said that prophesying doesn't mean by inspiration. Albert Barnes, noted commentator, says the word prophesying here means evidently teaching or publicly speaking to the people. So he takes inspiration out of it. Again, I don't think that's fair in this context. Others assert that both praying and prophesying here refer to actions that involve spiritual gifts. Again, I don't think that's fair in the context either. But I freely admit that good brethren give good reasons for taking those things that way. Let's go on. Paul explains himself. Reasons a man ought not to cover his head, but a woman ought to cover her head. A man, indeed, he says in verse 7, ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. A man ought not to cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. Now, do I understand all the ramifications of somebody talking to God or talking for God who has something on his head while he's doing that, and how that shields him from something that he ought to be showing, which is that he is created in the glory of God? I can't say I understand all of that. But I do know that's what Paul says. He's created in the image of God, and so when he's speaking for God by inspiration or talking to God, he shouldn't have a covering on his head. And he gives reasons for that. He says, man's not from woman. And you know, if you're just maybe not thinking very deeply about that, what do you mean, man? I had a mama, you know? What do you mean I'm not from woman? But he's going back to creation. Woman, of course, was created not from the dust of the ground, but from man's rib. And so she comes from man. Man was created directly by God, and that's what he's, I think, referring to in the text. Genesis 2 and verse 18, God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. And in chapter 2 and verse 21 of Genesis, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. The rib which the Lord God had taken, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. See that in Hebrew, it's man is ish and woman is ish-sha. And so it is, you have the man and then the ish-sha is a softening, and an out of is the concept of it. She was taken out of man. So she's called woman because of her relationship to the man. The very word woman is given her because of how she was created and her connection to man. And so what Paul is saying then is, follow this, I think it's somewhat clear, that the man doesn't wear the covering on his head because of his relationship to God. The woman does wear the covering on her head because of her relationship to man. And that symbolizes that relationship. And so he says, this is the reason that a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head. In some translations, the word symbol isn't there in the original. I think it's added and with purpose by the translators generally. So one might say she has authority on her head. Maybe that would refer to authority to pray or prophesy. But in any case, he says, for this reason, a woman should have this symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And there are a couple of things you may have noticed already. I've said, I'm not sure exactly what that means. And I'm really not sure exactly what this means. Except it's a reason that Paul gives. Because of the angels. I've read lots of things that scholars have written about what that might mean. I give you all kinds of different things that it might mean. I know the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that it refers to angels as watchers over the natural order. Well, that's great. I don't know where they got that. Okay. I have no idea. So there are other explanations. But all I know is that that's the reason Paul gives. He understood what it meant. I struggle to understand what it means, but I accept it as a reason. A man ought not to cover his head. A woman ought to cover her head. She ought to have a symbol of authority on her head while praying or prophesying. And he goes on and reasons about that a little bit further in verse 12. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes from through the woman, but all things are of God. Neither the man in verse 11 nor the woman is independent of one another in the Lord. We are interdependent on one another. He understands that. He understands that there's a unity in the body of Christ. There's a unity in the home. There's a unity in society. Men and women comprise it and in equally important parts. So there's that interdependency. We must have one another. And yet there's still headship. And we must honor that. That's the argument that he's making. The order of headship does not alter the mutual dependence of man and woman, but the mutual dependence of man and woman does not alter headship either. That's what he's saying. Nature teaches us that it's not proper for a woman to pray uncovered. And I notice that for some reason here, he leaves out the prophesying. I don't know if he's just emphasizing the praying. I suspect that that's the case. But we pick up in verse 13. He says, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Nature teaches us that it's not proper for a woman to pray uncovered. The word nature there has been a topic of some discussion and debate among brethren as well. Typically, nature refers to things that are ordered by God in the physical creation. When we talk about something that's natural, it's just the way God made things to be in the physical creation. But there are other meanings of the word. I'll give you a few definitions from Joseph Henry Thayer's lexicon. Nature, the nature of things, the force, laws, the order of nature, opposed to that which is abnormal or perverse, opposed to what has been produced by the art of man. So in other words, artificial is the opposite of natural. The way God's made it, that's natural. The way man makes it or changes it, that's not natural, that's artificial. And so he's saying that nature somehow, God's order of things, shows us that a woman's hair was given her for a covering, and therefore that a covering is an important thing for a woman. The word natural is used numbers of times in Scripture. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. And again, that's the order that God made regarding relationship between the sexes. Women did that which was with women, which was an unnatural thing. When Paul talks about grafting in branches in Romans chapter 11, he talks about the natural branches which grew on the tree, and the ones that were not natural that were brought in from another tree. Uses that kind of terminology. But the word natural can also sometimes refer to what something becomes over time. And so it's like Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, people who were by nature children of wrath. He doesn't mean they were born that way. He doesn't mean God set them up to be that way. But he means that they have so ingrained in themselves wickedness that that's how they're seen by God now. That's just a part of who they are. They're children of wrath. So In either case, my understanding of this is, whether you're talking about nature as something, well, that's just the way God made it, and so we need to understand it for that reason, or we're talking about, well, here's something that men have come up with, but it's been such a long habit or practice that it's just that way now. Whether you mean nature in either one of those ways, I'm not sure that it really makes a difference. I know a lot of people make a big difference about that, and maybe you're one of those. I'm not trying to insult you, but it could be that there is a big difference, but I don't see that because, and here's the reason. In either case, what's being taught here is what is proper. Look at the passage again. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor him? If a woman has long hair, it's a glory for her. So, but he's talking about what is proper. What is proper doesn't have anything to do with nature. See, proper is what's right and fitting. It's the right thing to do. Let me give you an example, several examples of how the word proper is used in Scripture. You know, Jesus goes to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, you should baptize me. But Jesus responds in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15 and says, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Same word is translated proper. The word proper is often translated fitting. Jesus is telling John the Baptist, this is the right thing to do. It's fitting, it's proper for us to do this. John didn't necessarily see it that way, but Jesus is telling him, that's right. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. That's proper for saints, not to have those things named among them. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, talking about Jesus, our high priest, it's fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That was the right thing to do, for God to let Christ suffer. It's fitting for us, such a high priest, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. That's right for us. It's the right thing for us. So nature teaches that if a man has long hair, it's a shame. And if a woman has long hair, it's a glory. That's what nature teaches, and that's proper. But the bigger thing that's being taught, this is only an illustration of the main thing that Paul is trying to say, which is that a woman ought to have a covering on her head when she's praying, and a man ought not to. Nature teaches that if a man has long hair, it's a shame. But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory. Now, always, when we discuss this in Bible classes and home studies and just talk about it, over coffee or whatever, the question always comes up, well, what is long? Right? What is long? Well, if I have to walk anywhere, 100 yards is long. Okay? If I'm riding in a car, 100 miles isn't that long. So, what are you talking about? You're talking about hair. And it's a term that in its very nature is relative. So what's long and short? That's relative to, one another. Men have long hair relative to what women have. That's a shame. So men should have short hair relative to what women have. If women have short hair relative to what men have, that's a shame. So women should have long hair relative to what men. It's men and women, long and short. Simple as that. There's no, how many inches is it? There's, men are short, women are long. That's what it is. Simple as that. It's not hard. It's really not hard. If God wanted us to know inches, He'd have told us inches. It's relative to one another. And that then leads to this. He says in verse 16, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. What custom is he talking about? What does he mean? We have no such custom. Is it women wearing the covering? Is that the custom that he's talking about? I have good brethren that take that way. He said all this, but then he says, you know, if somebody wants to argue about it, we don't have any custom of women wearing the covering. And they relate that word custom back to the word nature, perhaps. Or is he saying that being contentious over whether women should wear the covering? They don't have any custom like that, like fussing and fighting over stuff like this. I think that's what he's saying. Two translations, and there are three or four others that I could give, but the New American Standard Bible says, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Here's what the practice is, and we're not going to argue about it. Okay? You may not understand what the practice is, and I think we could all agree that there are parts of this we don't understand. But we're not going to be contentious about it. We're not. We're going to try to understand it, and we're going to try to do what it says, and I know so many of you are trying to understand it and do what it says. The contemporary English version, which I think is probably the most outstanding of the contemporary Bibles that we have, close to a paraphrase, but it says, this is how things are done in all the churches of God, in all of God's churches, and that's why none of you should argue about what I've said. So this is the way it's done. Don't argue about it. Now, we come to this point, and you say, okay, well, Steve, you've told us what you think about this, and you know, there's a lot of ifs, ands, and buts, and stuff you've said you don't understand, and stuff that if I would go around and take a poll, probably everybody in here would say, well, I don't understand this part about it either, and that part I understand. I understand what you don't understand, but I don't understand this over here. So, and I believe that the passage is difficult to understand. And I think that not just, because that's an easy opinion to have. Paul talks about things that are not talked about elsewhere anywhere. The covering's not talked, most other topics of controversy, you have a lot of verses you can go to and put them all together and see what God's talking about. You don't have that. And you have things like, because of the angels, that's a very, what does that mean? And other things relating to creation and how covering or not covering honors that and doesn't. And as I said, I understand what's being said, but I don't understand why it's being said. So, what are we going to do with all this? What I want to do is I want to honor my head, who ultimately is Jesus Christ. I want to study this passage. I want to do what a man's supposed to do relative to what this passage teaches and try to understand that to the best of my ability. I'm happy to share that with you as I've done tonight. I'd like women to do what it teaches women to do, and I'm happy to share that with you as I have tonight. And I want you to do the same for me. Just feel free to do that. I don't have 1 ounce, not one, of animosity or wanting to be contentious or argue about this with anybody, no matter what your position is. I do not. I want us to honor God, though. I want us to honor Christ. And I know that you want to do that too, or you would not be here tonight. And I don't doubt that for a second. And that doesn't mean you're going to think the way I think about it. But we're going to try to think the same. I'm going to try to think the same. As God wants us to. Here's what I do know. Being contentious does not honor Christ our head. I am 100% sure of that. Now somebody may say, well, she's not wearing the covering and she's praying, or she is wearing this and she's praying and she doesn't have to do that, you know. And you start arguing about that, and that's not honoring your head. It's not. See, being contentious, I'm 100% sure, does not honor our head. So we're not going to do that, because we all know that that's not honoring our head. The Bible says that contention is a work of the flesh, and that we're to avoid contentions because, Titus 3 and verse 9, they are unprofitable and useless. Now, he's not saying avoid studying things, avoid talking about things that you disagree. He's saying don't be contentious about it. I'm going to end with Ephesians chapter 4, and the lesson will be yours. Thank you so much for listening carefully tonight, and I hope in some way the lesson has helped us individually and collectively to want to honor God even more. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that's what we need to be doing. In lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another as we endeavor, try hard, to come to the unity of the faith. That's what we all need to be doing. And then skipping down in the same context to verse 15. Speaking truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. It's the only way we'll ever do that. Only way we'll ever grow up to Him who is the head, even Christ, is to do it in lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and love, endeavoring to keep the unity in the bond of peace and speaking truth in love. Thank you for paying good attention tonight. There's someone here tonight who recognizes truly that Christ has been given preeminence and you're ready to make Him preeminent in your life. You're ready to give your life to Him. We'd ask you to do that right now while together we stand and while we sing.